Tonight we're going to continue our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, which deals with Christ the Mediator. We have dealt with the first two sections already in previous studies. The second section is especially important because it sets forth the Christian view of Christ as the God-man, teaches us the doctrine of what's called the hypostatic union, two natures, God and man, brought together in one substance, one hypostasis, one substance, or one person. And it's a very great mystery, as we saw, to be sure. But we've explored that, and it's time now to go on to see why it was so important that we understand the nature of Christ's person in this way. And sections 3 and 4 explain what this one who is God and man together in one person has done. Let me read both of them, and then we'll go back and study the two sections line by line. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and a surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he may discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. There's a lot of theology here, and it's very, very wonderful. Section 3 deals with Jesus being furnished and called to the office of mediator, furnished with all the qualifications, equipped, and called by God to undergo an office known as the mediator of the covenant of grace. Section 4 continues the thought, now dealing with the office of mediator being undertaken and discharged. And so 3 is like the setup for the fulfillment. Section 3 tells us how Jesus was qualified and that God called him to this office. And the fourth section then continues by saying he accepted that call. He undertook the office of mediator and discharged the task that's involved in it. And we don't tend to think as precisely nor as fully as the Puritans with respect to our salvation. Most Christians have a very simplistic understanding of what is involved in Christ's saving work. And for the purposes of eternal security, that's fine. God saves childlike, you know, believers, and that's good. However, the Bible has given us a great deal of information, and it's a great blessing to understand the riches of his saving grace and how Christ has brought about our salvation. And that's what we're reading about here in these sessions, how he has become our mediator, equipped to do so, called of God, and then discharging the office, and how that office involved his suffering and then his exaltation. And we'll see if we can get through this in our lesson this evening. There's a lot here. Section 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, was sanctified and anointed. I'm just trying to... Puritan theology likes long, you know, sentences with many qualifiers, but I want to make sure that you see the general flow here. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, was set apart. Sanctified means to be consecrated or set apart to a special task. The Lord Jesus was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit. But notice it's in his human nature, not devoid from his divine nature. It's in his human nature, thus united. The thus points back to section 2, right? In the way that the uniting of these two natures has come about, as section 2 taught, the Lord Jesus has been set apart and anointed. But it's the emphasis upon his human nature. The human nature of Jesus was not deified. It's not as though he had a human nature and then God pulled it up to a higher level in reality, pulled it up to divinity. Jesus was God and man. With respect to his human nature, thus united to the divine, he was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. No one has been so sanctified, so filled with the Spirit as the Lord Jesus. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in himself. All the fullness dwells in him, according to the blessing of the Father. It was his pleasure to do that. To the end, being so filled with the Spirit and blessed of God and endued with all these qualities, that he would be holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth. This is really a wonderful paean of praise to the Lord Jesus, line upon line. And if I could use, you know, a modern colloquial expression, to put it simply, the Puritans are saying Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived. There is no one greater than Jesus. In our day and age, you know what hero worship is all about. If you follow basketball or football or rock music or opera or anything, we all know what it is to have heroes. These people that usually let us down greatly, but they're built up to be such great people. And we think, when we study history, of the great individuals who have made a difference in history, the Napoleons and Hitlers and so forth. The confession is telling us that in all of this, the greatest hero, the greatest person who ever lived, the greatest man who ever lived, was Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason why he was so great is because he was specially endued by the Father. And the Holy Spirit so filled him that at the end of this expression, we learn that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth. Think about that for a minute. The Lord Jesus was holy. There was not the slightest speck of moral darkness in him. He was completely light, if I could use the metaphor. In him there was no darkness at all. He was set apart to God's service, and he never once wavered in his love for the Father and his desire to do his will. He never once broke the commandments of God. And for Jesus, unlike us, it wasn't a matter of having a good heart, good intentions, but then, of course, falling short of what we intend to do. He was completely holy. He never faltered. He never sinned. And he was harmless. Think about that. In our sin, we are harmful people. We do harm to other people. You realize that? You do harm to other people through your insensitivity, don't you? But you do harm to other people by your gossip. Sometimes we do harm to other people by the way we treat them financially. I hope it isn't true of us here, but it can be. It's part of human nature. Sometimes we physically harm other people, don't we? And that happens not only by accident, but by malicious intent. Human nature is capable of great wickedness and great harm. The Lord Jesus was not only completely holy, he was completely harmless. And that doesn't mean that he wasn't a great man and didn't accomplish great things. I think we tend to think of the term harmless almost in a wimpish way in our culture. If a person's harmless, he must be a cast for milquetoast, you know, and he just doesn't have any manliness about him or something. But Jesus was completely able, as a man, to do things like drive out the money changers in the temple and to stand up against the crowd and so forth. There was nothing wimpish about him, but the point is he was never in any sinful way harmful to other individuals. He was wholly harmless. He was undefiled. Undefiled. even if I had never done anything bad to any individual, and I know that's not at all true, I wish it were, but even if I had never done harm to another individual, I would still be defiled in my inner person, wouldn't I, for the thoughts that I have, you know, whether they have to do with sexual matters or hatred toward other people or wishing in bitterness that bad things would happen to them or thinking, you know, sarcastic remarks or putting people down. We all engage in those sorts of things that show that we're defiled in terms of our inner character and attitude, but not Christ. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we have not simply the absence of those negative qualities of being harmful or defiling and so forth. You see, for some of us, it would be a great accomplishment if we could just get to 0 point, right? Out of the negative field, morally, to 0. But for Jesus, that's not enough to be equipped as our mediator. He is not simply to be, in a negative sense, holy and good, free of those bad qualities, but he must be full of all the positive virtues that are godly and that the scripture would require, that demonstrate moral excellence. And so he was full of grace and truth. And so in his human nature, thus united to the divine, he was set apart and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Let's look at the biblical proof texts that are given down below. This will be under P. Psalm 45:7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. When God consecrated his son, the Messiah, when he anointed him above his fellows. So that Jesus is no ordinary human being. He's just not the best of us who hang out together. He is in a completely different class from all other human beings. Above his fellows, he has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. John 3:34, I love this verse. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. You know what that means? That God doesn't give the Spirit by measure unto him? God, yeah, there's just no limit. For the rest of us, I mean, if you want to think in very literal terms of a measuring cup, the Spirit's not given in measuring cups. But for the rest of us, God is a measuring cup, and he gives, you know, gifts and the Spirit to a certain degree. But with Jesus, without measure, unending, infinite supply of the Spirit, if you will. And so in his human nature, Jesus had these qualities. And these qualities are not due simply to the divine nature being there, kind of hooking up and carrying along his human nature. But Christ was so endued by the Spirit and so sanctified by God that, as I've said, he was the greatest human being, the greatest human being, the greatest man who ever lived. Another expression used here is that he has in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Q is the proof text, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not only is Christ filled with the Spirit above measure, without measure, so that he's holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, but he also knows everything. And not just knows everything, he has the wisdom to use that knowledge in exactly the right way. You ever notice that in our case, even when we do have knowledge and understanding, we tend to blow it because we don't know how to use it. You know, there's two things here. It's one thing to know, and it's another thing to know how to use the knowledge that you have. And Jesus has all wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing he doesn't understand. Now, I don't know how people relate to different aspects of this in different ways. It may just be my calling and my personality. But I mean, that really is something that makes me get on my knees and worship this one, that he knows everything and has complete wisdom. You know, because I work and work and work. Some of you who've been to my home, you know, I have a big library. I haven't read everything. I want to read everything. Just this week, I went to Mike's store, and I thought, there's just so much that I don't have, you know. It's just I'm always behind. But Jesus isn't like that. He knows it all. He knows more than every book that's been written in the Library of Congress. And above that, he knows how to use it properly. What a man. And so he is filled with the Spirit above measure. He's filled with wisdom and knowledge above measure. And then it says, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. And the proof text are, is Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's a pretty good proof text. This is virtually word for word what they have said. What does it mean? That in him all fullness dwells. It just means if you, every virtue you can think of, every positive quality you can think of, he has it. In full measure. I mean, there is nothing lacking in this person. I grade other individuals because I'm a teacher, and sometimes I give an A for, say, a term paper or an exam that somebody does. But you see, if I had a student who got every answer right on a term paper or on an exam and they got an A, they would still be lacking, wouldn't they? Because there's more they could go on to. So, well, there's a further course, something like that. And you can think about that with respect to, let's just take basketball, okay? What if somebody turned in a perfect game in basketball? Would that mean that there's absolutely no way to do better next time? No, because there's always, you know, a perfect game would mean you have no turnovers, right? You hit all your free throws. Maybe you hit 100% from the field when you were shooting. But then next time you could shoot 10 times more and have more points. You'd have more steals. You could rebound more. A perfect game has degrees of perfection when it comes to basketball. Well, using that example, not that Jesus is a basketball player, but he has every perfection in full measure. It's not just that he never makes any mistakes, turns in a perfect game, but there's no higher perfection. All fullness is in him. Okay, have we made our point? He's the greatest man who ever lived. Why? Why was Jesus, in his human nature, equipped in this way? Again, you have to put the long sentence with all of its qualifiers together. Let me simplify it. We read, the Lord Jesus in his human nature was sanctified and anointed with the effects that we've talked about. And if you go down to the middle of the section, we read, to the end that, for this purpose, that he would have such qualities, and now skip those qualities so you get to the point we're looking for here. The target is that he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. And so Jesus is the God-man, and in his human nature, he's the greatest man who ever lived, full of every perfection. Why? This was equipping him to do a task, that he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and a surety. And then the confession goes on to say that this office was not grasped after by Jesus, but was conferred by the Father. He was so perfect, so morally perfect, there was no flaw in him, that we don't see Jesus bringing attention to himself by saying, now, am I not qualified to be this one? He had every right to say that, but he didn't. There's the appropriate righteous humility of the Savior, that he is completely subservient to the will of the Father. He doesn't have anything that he wills of himself, even the gracious work of being the mediator, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father. So Jesus did everything the Father wanted him to do, and he didn't even go out of, you know, he didn't try to step out of his place, as it were, to grasp after this office of being mediator. It's only that the Father has offered that office to him. Now, this time of year, every 4 years, we know it is what it is to see people who are grasping after office, don't we? How many people have signed up to be Republican candidates for president, right? And you may like one and not like the others. Think about one that you don't like for a second, okay? It'd be easier to make this point. There's one here in Orange County that has decided to run, and I think that he's entirely inappropriate for this office. So now when he announces, I'm going after this office, I tend to think very poorly of him. right? Maybe the person that I want to see president, I wouldn't feel that way about. But you know what I'm getting at? We tend not to like people who go grasping for position. And the confession says Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived, and he didn't have to grasp after position. Which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father. The proof texts are under you, down below, Hebrews 5:4, and no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And then verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And so the author of Hebrews wants to make the point, now he's speaking specifically of the high priestly office of Jesus. He says, with respect to this, no man has the right to take the office to himself. Now we'll get down a rabbit trail if I say too much about this, but I have to comment, you know, this is a lesson that American evangelicals have yet to learn very well. You know, the people who are on the TV, the people who are running these behemoth congregations, and small ones as well, the church is full of self-ordained men. Men who have decided for themselves, I need to be in the ministry. When young men come to me and they say, how can I tell if I'm supposed to be in the ministry? I have this desire. I usually tell them your desire is really, it's a necessary, but certainly not a sufficient condition of being in the ministry. You are called to the ministry when God calls you, and then the Bible teaches us that God calls men to the ministry through his church. So the church sees gifted men and trusts them and ordains them, lays hands on them, sets them aside to that sort of thing. But no man is to take the office to himself. And so I would suggest that one of the reasons we have so much scandal and so much weakness in the church is that over and over and over again men take the office unto themselves today. But in the day in which the scripture was written, the Jews certainly understood. You didn't show up at the temple one day and say, I think I'm going to be a priest. So is that right? Well, we're not taking applications. God calls the priest. He sets apart the Levites and the family of Aaron and then the special group within the family of Aaron and so forth. And so Jesus, likewise, is not someone who grasps after office. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty well in my human nature. I think I can apply to be the Messiah. I can be the mediator. God calls him to that office. And then the last line says, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. The proof texts are X under section X, John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 27 of the same chapter, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Matthew 28, you need to remember that this word translated in English as power is the Greek word exousia, and it's difficult to find an English equivalent. The word connotes not only might, having the power to do something, but also the authority, the right to do something. So Jesus has all right and all power in heaven and earth. Then Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. God is the one who has set him apart as the messianic Lord, Lord and Christ. And so Christ not only has the ability, he's equipped, because above measure he has the Spirit, he's full of grace and truth, etc. Christ not only has the ability being furnished for the office, but he's been empowered by God to execute that office, having been called by God, not according to his own choice and appointment, but according to the vocation, the call of God to him. He now is authorized to execute the office of mediator. Before we go on to section 4, I want to back up, though, and look at something that I purposely overlooked previously, and that is that the office of mediator is described with an attachment, as we might say. in this section. The flow of thought is the Lord Jesus in his human nature is above all filled with the Spirit, equipped that he might execute the office of mediator. But then two words are added. What are they? And surety. Who can tell me what a surety is?
Is that like has to do with a promise or a...
Well, it has something to do with the promise, but we need to know what it has to do with the promise more specifically.
Guarantee?
He's the one who guarantees a promise, or on the other hand, undergoes the liabilities that come for failure to perform. The surety, because this is an expression from English culture in the days of the Puritans, so it would be understood better by them. Not the closest thing, but something that would be close in our day and age would be cosigner. Okay, so let's say you have somebody that you trust and they're applying for a loan and you cosign for the loan. What have you done by becoming the surety of the loan, the pledge of the loan?
Liability.
That's right. You've undertaken the liability to pay it if that person defaults, right? And so a surety is a legal pledge for another person's debts, or, on the other hand, someone engaged to suffer the penalty that is incurred by another person whom he represents. So that you become surety for another when you say, whatever penalty is due to this person, I will take that penalty upon myself. The Lord Jesus has become our mediator and our surety. To put it very simply, what this means is that our guilt, the debt that is due to God, the penalty that is due to us for our sin before God, our debt, our guilt, was transferred to him. In which case, when Jesus suffered, his sufferings must be viewed as vicarious. We don't use the word vicarious in common parlance. But Joe, what does vicarious mean?
On behalf of another.
Okay, or in the place and the stead of another. Substitutionary. His sufferings were in the place of someone else. He represented someone else when he suffered. Let me see. Let's look up some verses here having to do with this. Dave, would you look up Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 8? Mike, can you look up 1 Peter 2:24? Can't do it tonight. Surely you have 1 Peter 2:24? Need to find who has Bibles here. Rob, you ready? Okay. 1 Peter 3:18. And then Glenn, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Bible teaches us that Jesus' death and suffering was vicarious, because he was undergoing the wrath of God, the condemnation that was due to us in our guilt. He carried our guilt. And I want to emphasize this because sadly, even evangelical churches today are getting away from this understanding of the substitutionary atonement. The notion that the death of Christ was a judicial transaction, that is to say that in the courtroom of God, legally, he bore the guilt of another, is being downplayed incredibly. So much so that a group of evangelicals who have formed the North American Council for Protestant Theology, I forget, it's a long name, but they're putting together a confession of those things which are essential to Orthodox Christianity, and they asked me to write the position paper on the judicial nature of the atonement. And that's one of the key featured articles that they're arguing, because so many people are getting away from this. So let's just see briefly tonight how Christ is a surety, having accepted the legal liability that's due to sinners such as us. Isaiah 53, 6 and 8.
All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth.
So Christ suffered, but why did he suffer in this way? Because our iniquity was laid upon him. Well, I tell you, Isaiah 53 has got to be, you know, one of the golden chapters of the Bible. Anybody who doesn't understand the way of salvation, make sure they read Isaiah 53. It's plain there, isn't it? My guilt was laid upon him, and he became a suffering Savior, the Lamb of God, for that reason. 1 Peter 2:24.
Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed.
Why did he hang on the tree, Shirley?
That we might live.
Okay, the end result is that we might have a new life. But what is it that brought him into that position of bearing penalty?
Our sins.
He hung on the tree with our sins being the occasion for his crucifixion. 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Notice that he died the just for the unjust. Here is the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. There was nothing in him that would call for his death or his undergoing the judgment of God. He did that for the unjust. And so the Bible, I think, is really clear about the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Christ became the guarantee for us before God. He said, whatever guilt, whatever debt has been incurred by these whom I represent, I take it upon myself. I will pay the price. Now, this stands over against certain views of the atonement, which we need to be very careful of. It is sometimes said that Christ died not in our place, but Christ died for our good. Think about that. Christ died not in our place because God doesn't need to punish sin, but he did die for our good. And this leads to various forms of what we call consequentialist understandings of the atonement. Christ died to bring about a certain consequence for our good. So he dies, for instance, to show how wicked sin is. And therefore our hearts are changed and transformed when we see what a terrible thing this is. Well, but if sin calls for that kind of death, and that's not a legal requirement, not the penalty due to sin, then, of course, God's toying with our emotions, isn't he? It becomes, in fact, an attempt to generate pity, and out of pity to make us act better. That's a very, I think, low view of God that leads to that kind of view of the atonement. Others say that Christ died to guard God's honor so that he might lower the terms of salvation. God knows that no one can be saved by perfect obedience, so the terms of salvation are going to be lowered to simple faith and repentance. Now, this is a terrible view. It's the view of what was called neo-nomism in the day of the Puritans, the new law. God has a new law now. Instead of all those requirements of the Old Testament, now he just requires faith and repentance. But on the other hand, God couldn't shift from one system to the other without his honor being somehow upheld, and that's why Christ died. Christ died not, therefore, to discharge the penalty that actually is due to the sinner, but simply again to show people that God's serious about sin. Another view, which of course is just permeating the church in our day, is the view that Christ died for all mankind in general, what we call the indefinite atonement. That when Christ died on the cross, he died indefinitely for every individual, every human being who lives. What's the problem with that? If Christ is a surety for those for whom he dies, then all those for whom he died must surely be saved. If he incurred all the penalty that is due to them, there is no penalty left that they must now discharge. So those who preach that Christ died for all men, if they understood the justice of God and they understood what atonement means in the Bible, should preach, I'm glad for their inconsistency, but they should preach that all men will be saved. Because if Christ died for all men, but all men don't end up being saved, then the death of Christ is not a surety, is it? He doesn't end up picking up the debt. he's not really the co-signer that discharges the legal obligation, because there's something left, apparently, that the sinner needs to do. So, you know, we sing...
Would there be no judgment then?
There shouldn't be any judgment if Christ died for all men. That's right. There might be evaluation as to standing in the kingdom, but no judgment as to whether you belong to the kingdom, because all those for whom Christ died must surely be saved, because he discharged the entire debt. We sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. You see, it's a beautiful hymn, and it's exactly right, biblically. But if Jesus paid it all, then he died for those who would end up being saved, not for those who will reject him. Now, that bothers people, doesn't it? We like this American democratic approach where Jesus vainly dies for people who are not going to end up being saved, because then we can leave it in the hands of man, finally, to decide whether he's saved or not. But in the Bible, salvation is all of God. It's all of grace. No one can say, well, God did as much as he could, and I had to finish it. I had to finally believe in him. No, we say that if we believe in him, he gave that to me as well. Even faith is a gift from God, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this expression, surety, is a pretty important one. It tells us something about the nature of the atonement. Not only did Christ die to satisfy divine justice, die vicariously in the place of those who were guilty, so that he might bear as a substitute their penalty, the Bible tells us in turn his righteousness has been imputed to those for whom he co-signed. His righteousness has been imputed to those for whom he is the pledge. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Notice that. He became sin, the one who knew no sin. But that isn't the end of the transaction. And we became in him the righteousness of God. And so righteousness is imputed to us, even as sin is imputed to him, because he's our surety. Okay, let's, now that we've looked at the individual expressions in section 3, I really hope you can appreciate the richness of this theology. Christ has been furnished and called to the office of mediator. Let me reread it. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. And so now it's been set up, in a sense. We have the Puritans setting us up to understand the work of redemption done by Jesus. So now section 4. This office, notice how it continues the same thought, this office of mediator, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. We've just been told he didn't grasp after it. He didn't undertake it himself, right? It was offered of the Father. But if he's completely submissive to the will of God, so it's not like he goes looking to glorify himself, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He submits in that way. Then when God offers him the task to do, being perfectly holy, there's no question that he's going to submit to that, right? I mean, it's very interesting to me what complete righteousness means in a situation. He doesn't go looking for it, but there's no question that he's going to do it. And so the proof texts are why down below, section Y. Psalm 40, verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And then the confession adds to this, Hebrews 10:5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, so when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world with this disposition to do the will of God. I mean, that in itself puts him in a class all by himself, right? All of us are self-willed individuals. Even after salvation, we continue to look out after number one, don't we? That's us. Only Jesus can say, and of Jesus alone it could be said, he did, above all, the will of God. He wanted nothing more but to please his heavenly Father and to do what was required of him. John 10:18, no man takes it from me, this is a reference to his life, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That must have just made those who were hearing him awestruck. Here's a man who says, you can't take my life. I can lay it down, and I can take it up. What does that refer to? I can take it up again.
Resurrection.
His resurrection, right. Jesus says, even if I do passively offer myself to you, do your worst, I can take my life up again. So much for the silly humanist idea that Jesus was a good Jewish teacher, right? Any good Jew who said that kind of thing would not be a good Jew. The only one who has the right to say that would have to be the God-man himself. But notice this, Jesus speaks of his power to lay it down and to take it up. Jesus, even when he passively suffers at the hands of men, is actively obeying the will of God. Let me say that again. Even when he passively suffers at the hands of men, he is actively obeying the will of God. When Jesus allows himself to be taken away, falsely accused, spit upon, beaten, crucified, killed, all of that he actively is participating in that he's giving himself over to the will of God, that this would be accomplished. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. And then the confession goes on to tell us what he did to discharge the office as the mediator. I want you to notice that there's a period at the end of this long expression I'm going to read, and then a new sentence begins, on the third day. Let me read it to you and then go back and comment on the significance of that division. Which, that he may discharge, or to put it in colloquial expression, in order that he may discharge this office, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption, period. And now, continuing the discussion of the discharging of the office of mediator, on the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. What we're told here, but not in so many words, is that Jesus discharged the office of a mediator in the estate of humiliation, period, then exaltation. So everything up to the period talks about Jesus being the mediator in a humiliated state, that he was subject to the law, perfectly fulfilled it, endured torments in his soul, sufferings in his body, was crucified, died, buried, and remained under the power of death. All of that he had to do to secure our salvation, to be our mediator. But that isn't the end, because having executed the office of a mediator in the estate of humiliation, he went then and executed the office in the estate of exaltation. And so everything after the period speaks of Christ's glorification. On the third day, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, not his mediatorial messianic office. Turn to the back, to the larger catechism, question 42. As in the catechism, it's stated explicitly, whereas in the confession, we just have it implicitly put that there are two states, or two conditions under which he is our mediator. Question 42, why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. So he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church. Now listen, in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. And then the larger catechism goes through the offices of prophet, priest, and king, explaining what they are. And then question 46 says, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant. In his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. And then each of these is explained, how he humbled himself in his birth, his life, and his death, and his humiliation after his death. And then question 51, what was the estate of Christ's exaltation? The estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and coming again to judge the world. And then the catechism goes on to explain each of those as executing the office of mediator in exaltation. That's a very well-formed theological system that the Puritans have given us, and it's very biblical as well. Who has a Bible with them tonight and can read Philippians 2, 5 to 11 for me? Vicki, thank you. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. I just want you to see how the Bible stands behind this structure or outline of theology the Puritans have given us. Go ahead.
Of this attitude in yourselves which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Humbled himself to the point of death. Go ahead.
Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
You notice that tremendous transition. Paul says he humbled himself unto death, therefore God highly exalted him. And so Jesus is our mediator in the estate of humility, humiliation, and in the estate of exaltation. And that's what we're reading of here in section 4. And we'll comment on each of these expressions real briefly before we leave tonight. But I want you to notice where it all leads up to, in a sense. He went through all these sufferings. He died. Then he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of his Father making intercession. Now I realize there's one more expression. That's because it's future. He's going to come back and judge all mankind. But in terms of where we are in redemptive history, what Christ has done leads up to, the climax is what? That he makes intercession. And I just want you to notice this as a literary feature of this chapter. The Puritans really thought things through. What's the chapter entitled? Christ what? The Mediator. Now, it could have been Christ the Prophet, Priest, King, Messiah, so forth. But in terms of their thinking of mediation, and why would they think of mediation as the organizing category for the work of Christ? Because they've just explained his person as what? The coming together of God and man. So in his own person, you see, there's God and man. And so he is the mediator between God and men. And so as his redemptive work is spoken of, the climax is, as to the present state in history, his intercession. That's what mediators do. They intercede. Let's back up and look at how the confession has set us up for this understanding of salvation. Chapter 4, section 2. Toward the end of the section, besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in what? Their communion with God, and had dominion over the creatures. And so before sin enters the picture, human beings are characterized as having dominion over the lower creation. But what's their relationship to God styled as? Communion. Fellowship with God. And then look at chapter 6, section 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and what? Communion with God, and so became dead in sin. And so before sin, mankind's blessed estate is styled as communion with God. Because of sin and unrighteousness entering, we now have no communion with God. That communion has ended. And then chapter 8 tells us, for those who are now separated from God, we don't have this communion, we need a mediator, a go-between. And at the very beginning of section 1, chapter 8, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and men. I just want you to see the thread that's carried through all these chapters. Communion with God at creation, communion lost at the fall, communion restored through a mediator who will intercede for us. So the opening of section 1 speaks of him being chosen to the end that he would be the mediator. And then at the end of section 2, after we've had the hypostatic union explained that Jesus is fully God, fully man in one person, we read, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, what? The only mediator between God and man. And then what we've studied tonight, sections 3 and 4, you see, now just finally brings to a head all of this discussion of communion given, communion lost, and the need of a mediator. The Lord Jesus in his human nature was fully equipped to execute the office of mediator. Section 4, this office he willingly undertook, and that he may discharge it, did the following, in humiliation and exaltation. And in his exaltation, it leads up to his now making intercession for us. Okay? So it carries through all these chapters. Jesus is the one who restores fellowship between God and man. And for his people, he now appears before God in our behalf. And to us, he has appeared as God's representative. He is the mediator, the go-between for us. All right, let me quickly comment on what the confession says he has done as our mediator in these two estates. First, of humiliation, he was made under the law. Jesus didn't come into the world as somebody who could ignore the law and say, listen, I'm God, forget that. He was made subject to the law and its authority, and he perfectly fulfilled it. That is to say, he alone carried out the law with perfection. Time is short, so I won't go into this, but one proof text used by the Puritans here, I think, is misused. Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says, I've come not to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. The word fulfill in the confession is being used in the sense of discharging or doing the law perfectly. But in the context of Matthew 5, Jesus is not talking about his own doing the law. He's talking about his teaching, giving the full measure of the law back to God's people, in contrast to what the Pharisees have done with it. That's a minor point. I'm not trying to, you know, criticize them big time here, but I do want you to note that fulfill is subject to a lot of different uses, and I don't think in Matthew 5 it's being used the way it is here in the confession. But what the confession says is certainly true. It is incumbent upon Jesus, as Matthew 3:15 says, to fulfill all righteousness. He must do all that righteousness requires. So he came into this world subject to the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul. I don't think we should become morbid, but I think all of us would do well if we would reflect more on what Jesus did undergo in our behalf. The scripture verses don't exhaust this teaching, but as to the sorrow and the emotional torment of Jesus, Matthew 26:37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he said to them, can you imagine the Lord Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, making this confession of his own inner state, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Makes me feel very guilty when in self-pity I have sometimes said, I wish I could just die, I'm so unhappy. Jesus alone could really say that. And he said he sorrowed to the point of dying. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus' agony brought him into intense sweating and agony. And then on the cross, Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know why he said that? So that we wouldn't have to. And so he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul. And the confession says, most painful sufferings in his body. And here, for a proof text, they simply tell us to read Matthew chapters 26 and 27. Just read the account of what he went through as he was crucified. And then it adds, he was crucified and he died. He humbled himself. How much? How much did he give up of himself? To the point of death. There was no more life for him. And why did he have to die? Because the wages of sin is death. And he became the surety for his people so that he would undergo the penalty that was due to them. He was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. The scripture had promised, and you'll see in the proof text if you take the time to read them, according to the Bible, that the Holy One of God would not see corruption. He may die, but there would come no corruption to his body. Death had no power over him. He laid down his life, and then he took it up again. Having discharged the office of mediator in all these ways, and being a pledge for us, dying in our place, the Bible says on the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. God didn't supply a new body. This is the same Jesus who was born into this world, who had a body that suffered and died. In that body he was raised from the dead, with which also he ascended into heaven. Jesus bodily has now gone into heaven. And what's he doing in heaven? You know, I think many Christians have this childish notion that Jesus left this world because he had nothing left to do, so he's gone to heaven. He's just kind of waiting for everything to get done now in history, and he's going to come back again. He went to heaven to continue his work as mediator. He ascended on high and now sits at the right hand of his Father. And what does he do from the right hand of the Father? Well, we'll learn later that he does things in terms of ruling over the world in our behalf. But here the confession emphasizes that thread that I've already pointed out, thus making intercession. Jesus has gone back to the Father there to appear before God for us, that he might now continually intercede for us. Jesus does not intercede for me simply when I pray that he do so. Isn't that a great blessing? Isn't that a great comfort to know? I don't pray nearly enough. It's a great comfort and assurance when I am praying to know that Jesus is praying with me and interceding for me. But when I stop praying and when I'm not even thinking of him, he continues to pray for me. He constantly makes intercession for his saints. I need it. And finally, in his office as mediator, the confession says he will return at the end of the world to judge all men and angels. Every created being will come under his assessment and evaluation one day. And that power of judgment has been given to him by the Father. He'll be the one to whom all of us will give an account. And when will he do this? At the end of the world. Not 1,000 years prior to the end of the world. The writers of the confession were not premillennial in their eschatology. They believed that what would take place is that Jesus would return in judgment, and that would be the end of history as we know it, not just the beginning of another 1,000-year period of history called the millennium. But that for another day. The emphasis here then is on the office of mediator, how he was equipped and called to it. That's section 3, and then how he undertook and discharged it fully in humiliation and exaltation. Do you have any questions about tonight's lesson? No questions. You know the rule, when the tape recorder goes off, we're done. Glenn?
Besides the fact that the Bible says in the Old Testament that he wouldn't undergo decay. It seems like there's some significance to that for him being perfect, that he didn't undergo decay.
Oh yes, there is. The Bible draws it out for us in saying that God's Holy One would not see corruption. But corruption comes from sin. And since there is no sin in him, this is part of his vindication. It's to show that he bore the sins of others, not his own, because as he was in the ground 3 days, there was no corruption, no decay to his body. Because a righteous person would not undergo any of the effects of death. So as he died, the conclusion we're supposed to draw is he could not have died for his own sins. He had to be dying for ours. So the underlying premise is what you're pointing to, that sinlessness begets no corruption, no effect of death.
One of the heresies suggests that in Christ's person, the divinity and humanity were so loosely joined that, as someone has put it, that when Christ was dying on the cross, his divinity was sitting on a hill somewhere watching.
I don't know where people come up with these wild ideas.
But given the fact that he suffered in his humanity, tell us about that relationship in the face of that.
Well, as I've explained before, Christ died as the God-man. But he died with respect to his human nature.
Right.
The divine nature cannot die. It's not subject to death.
Yeah.
In God is life. And so Christ died in his human body. That's why he took on a human body, that he would be able to undergo the suffering and the death that sin, the punishment of sin requires.
Okay. Now as to the estrangement between Christ and the Father. Is that the same relationship? That there's no estrangement between the divine Son and the Father?
That's right. At the very same time that Christ could say, "Why have you forsaken me?" he called God what? My Father. Yeah. And so he was united with God at the very same moment that he declared his separation from God. So he was God, and yet he was man undergoing death as a penalty for sin. So you have, it's a great mystery, but both are true simultaneously. But there's a lot of wonder here. I hope you won't just go home and say, "Well, we got that case, check that off." Hope you go home and reflect on this and pray about it and continue to meditate on it, that Christ is our mediator and the greatest man who ever lived, the man who never should have had to die and yet did so because he became a pledge for our salvation.